Let's open our Bibles tonight to Ezra, book of Ezra, in chapter 7. As I mentioned this morning, I'd like to take as our text chapters 7, 8, 9, and 10. And I thank you for coming tonight after that announcement. There's a chart that has been passed out. We may have run out. If you don't have one, maybe you can look on to someone next to you. But and we'll make up some more. But the chart about Ezra and Nehemiah, the theme, rebuilding and renewing. Our key verse is not on that, but it's Nehemiah 2:20, where then answered I them. He's talking to Sanballat and Tobiah. We'll meet them in the next book. And said unto them, the God of heaven, he will prosper us. Therefore, we his servants will arise and build. But ye have no portion, nor right, nor memorial in Jerusalem. So the theme of Ezra and Nehemiah is rebuilding and renewing. The chart has five columns and four rows. And so if you look at the dates in that third column, I'm being accused of using the dates too much. So I'm going to write them down, and you can have them, and I hope they'll help. But follow the dates in that third column. 538 BC, Cyrus, the king of Persia, issued the decree that the Jews would be allowed to return to Jerusalem. We just finished the first six chapters of Ezra, and those six chapters told us about the leader, Zerubbabel, who had led the first wave of Israelites back to Jerusalem. Zerubbabel was in the lineage of the kings. His work was to rebuild the temple. It was physical labor so that people could have a place to worship God again. And they finished rebuilding that in 516. Now, between chapter 6 and chapter 7, we're starting chapter 7 now, there's a 58-year gap. 458 BC, now Ezra is the one who returns. This is the second wave of Israelites, of captives, back to their homeland. And Ezra is of the priestly lineage. Remember, Zerubbabel was of the kingly lineage. Ezra is of the priestly. And his focus is on not a building necessarily, but the people's lives. In 444 BC, Nehemiah, whom we'll get to in the next book, will lead the third wave back to Jerusalem. And he's the one that leads the construction project of rebuilding the walls around Jerusalem. In that fourth column, you'll see the Persian kings during the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. King Darius was placed on the throne of Persia by Xerxes. He's not on the replaced on the throne. So after Darius is Xerxes. He's not on the chart. Xerxes is Ahasuerus in the Book of Esther. He was assassinated, and his oldest son was accused of that murder. So the youngest son, Artaxerxes I, executed his brother and secured the throne for himself. That's what was going on in Persia. Now, we go back earlier than that chart, back to 586 BC. That's when the two southern tribes of Israel were taken into Babylonian captivity, Benjamin and Judah, those two tribes. So all the years, 586, when they were taken captive, to 516, when the temple was finished, adds up to 70 years. 70 years of captivity. And you say, why 70 years? I'm glad you asked. God instructed them that for every 7 years, the land was to lay fallow on the seventh year. That was a law of Israel. And they thought, well, it seems more reasonable to us that not to let the land lay fallow, but let's go ahead and grow some crops, and we'll increase, we'll get more money as we keep planting. Finally, God said, okay, if that's the way it's going to be, I'll send you away into captivity so the land can catch up for those 70 years. You can read about that in 2 Chronicles 36, 20 and 21. Very specific, in verse 20, in just about going into the kingdom of Persia. He says, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, that's in Jeremiah 29, 10, until the land had enjoyed her Sabbath. For as long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years, 70 years. So don't ever think that, oh, God really doesn't mean what he says. I think we can take a shortcut. I think it's okay to do this and get away with it. Okay, that's preliminary. Let's look at the title for the message tonight, Renewing a Heart for God. We're going to overview these four chapters. We'll see the man, Ezra, in chapter 7, the return back to Jerusalem in chapter 8, and then the revival in chapters 9 and 10. So the man, Ezra, was a priest. If you'll read, we won't read every verse in the text tonight, but in verses 1 through 5, we're introduced to Ezra. There are several names that show why we say that he was in the priestly lineage. He was in a family line that traces their ancestry back to Aaron. The priests knew that the success of the theocracy of Israel depended on their attention and obedience to the Old Testament law, the sacrificial law that God had given them. Without the temple, and that's what was just rebuilt, without the temple, there were no sacrifices. Without sacrifices, there was no forgiveness. And without forgiveness, there was constant guilt. Can you imagine? 70 years, no sacrifices. Now, Ezra, as a priest, sensed the importance of this return to be obedient to the law. Zerubbabel had restored the temple. Ezra is going to restore the hearts of the people. Ezra was a man whom God raised up to renew and rebuild hearts. In verses 6 through 10 of chapter 7, he was a ready scribe. Notice the verse 6 at the very beginning. This Ezra went up from Babylon, and he was a ready scribe. The word ready there means he was skilled. He was diligent in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given. So we continue in that verse, we find out that he was the one to whom the king granted all that he wanted, all he asked for in order to go back to Jerusalem. And the king granted him all his requests according to the hand of the Lord his God upon him. Notice, God is the one who is still moving the hearts of kings, releasing these Israelites, funding them to go back to Jerusalem. You say, what a generous king. No, what a great God. And he's the same today, by the way. Don't look for kings for answers. Look to God. As we get to verse 7, he was the one who led the second group of people to Jerusalem. He went up, and there went up some of the children of Israel and of the priests and the Levites and the singers and the porters and the Nethinims, plural in Hebrew would be the Nethinim. Those were the servants. Unto Jerusalem in the seventh year of Artaxerxes the king. He's the one, Ezra is the one, whom God appointed with this desire to teach the Israelites. He wanted to teach God's law. And we see an insight into Ezra's heart and his life, what drove him as a priest. For Ezra, verse 10, had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord. It's a wonderful thing. I want to know what God has to say. And then also, the next, obviously, to do it. Not just, I know what God has to say, but I want to be obedient. That's why I want to know what he has to say in the first place. And that should drive our desire to read and study the scriptures so that I can obey it. And he adds, to teach in Israel statutes and judgments. So his ministry is explained with these three goals. He prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord. He prepared his heart to be obedient to that law and to do it. He prepared his heart to teach that law to those in Israel. He sought to understand what the law had to say so that he could obey it with his whole heart. As a scribe, he would write out God's law by hand. He became familiar with the law. Look ahead at verse 11 and see how God's law had affected Ezra. Now this is the copy of the letter that the king Artaxerxes gave unto Ezra, the priest, the scribe, even a scribe of the words of the commandment of the Lord and of his statutes in Israel. So he would write the words of the commandments of the Lord. He would write the statutes to Israel. He wanted to show others what God's law had to say. The people had neglected God's law. Some of the people had stayed there in Jerusalem after the captivity. They were in the area. Temple worship had become common. It was mundane, and so that worship needed to be revitalized. The people were more interested in their own homes and farming than in spiritual things, even as they returned to the land. Well, let's get our houses in order. They were marrying the Gentiles of the area in direct disobedience to the law. That had to be taken care of. And Ezra was burdened about what was going on in Jerusalem. It's one thing to have the temple rebuilt. It's another thing to know what we're supposed to do in that temple, to dwell, to be with the one who dwells there, the God of Israel. As I thought about it, I asked the question, are we burdened when we see people who are disobedient to God's word? His word says something about, as we look around in our day, about drunkenness, about immorality. God has a law. God has a standard of right and wrong. Now, we can't, when we see people on the streets, we can't go out and expect them to be obedient to God's law. But we can warn them of the eternal punishment if they reject Christ. We can let them know that we're praying for them, we're burdened for them. But the Holy Spirit has to work to convict them, to draw them to Christ in salvation. So as we see the sin in our society and our culture around us, we can't expect sinners to do anything but sin. That's what they do. But we can pray that they'll see that they can be redeemed by Christ's blood. Ezra looked around. He was grieved for the sins of Israel. He longed for them to know and obey God's law. After first having a heart preparation and that desire himself, again, in verse 10, he prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord. Then he wanted to pass that along to Israel. Renewal, or I think we can call it revival, starts when you hunger to know what the Bible has to say, just like Ezra. When you have a willingness to be obedient to what it says, and when you have a desire to teach others what it says. Ezra was a man, the king gave permission to return to Jerusalem. Ezra returned under the decree of Artaxerxes I. We see that in verse 13. Verse 12 mentions Artaxerxes by name. Verse 13, I made a decree that all they of the people of Israel and of his priests and Levites in my realm, which are minded of their own free will to go up to Jerusalem, go with thee. So they were given permission. Ezra returned with resources that King Artaxerxes supplied. We see that in verse 15. Silver and gold, and to carry the silver and gold which the king and his counselors have freely offered unto the God of Israel, whose habitation is in Jerusalem. And it was enough to purchase animals for the sacrifices in the temple. We see that in verse 17. That thou mayest buy speedily with this money bullocks, rams, lambs with their meat offering and their drink offering, and offer them upon the altar of the house of your God, which is in Jerusalem. Ezra was also given the authority to govern there. He was not allowed to charge toll, tribute, or custom on those who were serving in the temple. In verse 24, also we certify you that touching any of the priests and Levites, singers, porters, Nethinim, or ministers of the house of God, it shall not be lawful to impose toll, tribute, or custom upon them. So Ezra was given authority, but it extended so far. But what could he do? To execute justice on those who are not obedient to God's laws. We see that in verses 25 and 26. And thou, Ezra, after the wisdom of thy God, Artaxerxes is speaking here, that is in thy hand, set magistrates and judges that may judge all the people that are beyond the river, as such as know the laws of God and teach them that know them not. Verse 26, and whosoever will not do the law of thy God and the law of the king, let judgment be executed speedily upon him, whether it be by death or by banishment or to confiscation of goods or to imprisonment. So he has the authority of Artaxerxes as he goes back to punish people. Now, why did he do that? Why did Artaxerxes was not a believer in the true God? He had multiple gods that he worshipped. But verse 23 explains why he gave Ezra this freedom, this authority to go back with his blessing. Whatsoever is commanded by the God of heaven, let it be diligently done for the house of the God of heaven. For why should there be wrath against the realm of the king and his sons? He was concerned about himself. He was superstitious. He was covering all the bases. You know, please your God so that everything will be okay. Okay, so that was the man, Ezra. Now we come to chapter 8 and we see the return. As we go through some of the details of this return, we will learn some real practical lessons about our own journey through life. And I like this chapter because it's very applicable. So who was returning with Ezra? In verses 1 through 14 of chapter 8, we see a lot of names. Okay, there are about 1,500 men. In chapter 8 and verse 21, it says little ones, they're mentioned there, as having gone along. So these were families of these 1,500 men. So those are the ones that are accompanying Ezra. Some events that came up before they set out on our journey are listed. They discovered that as they got ready to go that there were no Levites. In the temple worship, we're going to have to, it's been built, we need some Levites. Now, Martin in the Bible Knowledge Commentary says, Levites were to function as teachers of the law. Therefore, they were to have an extremely important role in the reestablished community. Now, look at verse 15 of chapter 8. And I gather them together to the river that runneth to Ahava, and there abode in tents 3 days. And I viewed the people and the priests and found there were none of the sons of Levi. So what did he do? He sent 11 men to Casiphia to find some Levites. They found 38 who would come. And they gave glory and they gave credit to God. Verse 18, and by the good hand of our God upon us, they brought us a man of understanding, of the sons of Mahli, the son of Levi, the son of Israel, the son of Sherebiah, and his brethren, 18. In verse 19, you'll see the end result. There's a more that came. There were 20. So 38 Levites agreed to go. And they also found 220 Nethinim. Remember I said those were the temple servants. Look at verse 20 and you can see that. Now, can you imagine this kind of a decision that these people made at the last minute? Here's a lesson, I think, in being willing to do what God asks us to do. Some of us will say, well, let me give it 5 months and I'll let you know. You know, I'll let you know I'll be able to teach in Awana or that Sunday school class. Here, at a moment's notice, we shouldn't get our roots down too deeply to where we can't be obedient to what God has for us. Be ready to do what God tells you to do. That's one of the lessons I see in this chapter 8. Notice the path of the return, verses 21 through 30. This trip back to Jerusalem was 900 miles long. Normal travel in those days meant that would take 4 to 5 months to travel to Jerusalem. You see that in Ezra 7, verses 8 and 9. And so Ezra proclaims this fast at the river Ahava. This was the preparation. Now, how do you prepare to follow God's call on your life to be obedient to serve him? Going without food, fasting, often in Scripture is accompanied by prayer. It means that we are very serious about this matter. It's more important to us than getting food. It's important that we pray. Eating can wait. So that's why they fasted here. And they prayed for safety. Ezra had not accepted the king of Persia's offer for protection. And we see that in his prayer. They were trusting the hand of God to protect them from the enemies along the way on this long journey. In verses 21 to 23, Ezra says, then I proclaimed a fast here at the river Ahava that we might afflict ourselves before our God to seek of him a right way for us and for our little ones and all our substance. For I was ashamed to require of the king a band of soldiers and horsemen to help us against the enemy in the way, because we had spoken to the king, saying, the hand of our God is upon all them that for good that seek him, but his power and wrath is against all them that forsake him. Very genuine, truthful statement that he could have made. And now he says, I can't ask for the king's help because I already put myself out on, you know, by faith unto God's goodness. So we fasted and besought our God for this, and he was entreated of us. This was a testimony of trust. What about you in your life? Are you trusting God for everything that comes into your life? Ezra had told the king, God's going to take care of us. And so now he doesn't, he can't go back and say, could you take care of us? Because I know God will, but I just would rather have your horses there as well. Sometimes it's easy to say words and then later wonder, what have I gotten myself into? Be men and women of faith. Let people know how good God is. Let them know. Say, God will take care of me. 1 Peter 5:7 tells us that. So our security doesn't depend on the size of our faith. It depends on the strength of our God. And always remember, trust him. Notice they prepared by setting up accountability so that nothing valuable was lost. Verse 24, there were 12 leaders of the priests, of the Levites. There were 10 brethren with them. The silver and the gold and the vessels were all weighed out and distributed to these men. And since this was the Lord's work, the men who guarded the treasure for that work were also the Lord's men. William MacDonald puts it this way, since these things were holy, set apart for sacred use, they had to be kept by men who were holy. And when they arrived in Jerusalem, they weighed all the silver and gold again. Here's an accountability that's built in. Verse 34 of Ezra 8, by number and by weight of everyone, and all the weight was written at that time. So Ezra made sure that no one could accuse them of taking some of the treasure along the way. It wasn't just the people that could rob them, the thieves, outsiders, but the insiders. Okay. Accountability. Notice also, last in this section, the sacrifices for sin were made when they returned to Jerusalem. Verse 35. Ezra 8:35. Also, the children of those who had been carried away, which were come out of the captivity, offered burnt offerings unto the Lord of Israel, 12 bullocks for all Israel, 96 rams, 77 lambs, 12 he-goats for a sin offering. All this was a burnt offering unto the Lord. Now, this was a matter of obedience, first to God. It's interesting, the number 12 in these sacrifices of the bullocks and the goats, because those were for the 12 tribes, but there were only two that were returning. That tells me that the southern kingdom was still concerned about the other 10 tribes. They looked at Israel as a whole nation, and we should be burdened about other churches and other people and pray that our testimony will be true. So they were sacrificing, they were praying for them. Notice also in verse 36, then they delivered the king's commissions to his lieutenants and governors. They took care of their spiritual relationship with God first through the sacrifices, and then they took care of the other business. Always take care of God's business first. We come now to the last point in chapters 9 and 10, revival. It began with a recognition of sin. After getting to Jerusalem, Ezra was made aware of the problem of mixed marriages. That is, the children of Israel were intermarrying with other nations. Let's read just verses 1 and 2 here in chapter 9. Now, when these things were done, the princes came to me saying, let's stop right there. The princes, who were they? They were the leaders. Martin, again, in the Bible Knowledge Commentary says that these men who had previously returned to the land under Zerubbabel and had established themselves as leaders and had looked into the problem. So they were already there. They knew what was going on. Okay, so now these things were done. The princes came to me saying, the people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the people of the lands, doing according to their abominations. It wasn't just that they were intermarrying, they were being obedient, they were running after their gods and doing terrible things, abominations. Even, and he lists them, of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. for they have taken of their daughters for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy seed have mingled themselves with the people of those lands, yea, the hand of the princes of the rulers hath been chief in this trespass. So the leaders in Israel were also guilty of this intermarriage abomination. God had told them, don't marry those different nations. That recognition of sin affected Ezra again. He was extremely overcome with sorrow. Look at verses 3 and 4. When I heard these things, I rent my garment and my mantle and plucked off the hair of my head and of my beard and sat down astonished. Then were assembled unto me everyone that trembled at the words of the God of Israel because of the transgression of those that had been carried away. And I sat astonished until the evening sacrifice. So he's rending his garment and his mantle. He's plucking off the hair of his head and of his beard. These are both indications of great grief and sorrow. And then he sat down astonished. That word means devastated, destroyed, wasted, destitute. Literally, the Hebrew word means to be numb. The application here. How long has it been since you've looked at sin and seen it as God sees it? And we tend to minimize it because we see it all the time in our culture around us. And we grow numb to it in a bad way. We need to know the awfulness of sin. There's an interesting phrase that Paul uses in Romans 7:13, that when we understand the commandment, that is the law of God, then sin by the commandment becomes exceeding sinful. That doesn't mean that sin just gets worse. It's that we recognize because of what God says about it that it's really bad. It's worse than we thought. We see it as rebellion against God. We're astonished. We're devastated. We pull out our hair and tear our clothes when we realize how exceedingly sinful sin is. Sin by the commandment becomes exceeding sinful. So he has this great sorrow. And what does Ezra do? Verses 5 through 7. He reacts with prayer and with repentance. At the evening sacrifice, I rose up from my heaviness, and having rent my garment and my mantle, I fell on my knees and spread out my hands unto the Lord my God and said, O my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift my face to thee, my God. For our iniquities are increased over our head, and our trespass is grown up unto the heavens. Since the days of our fathers have we been in a great trespass unto this day, and for our iniquities have we, our kings and our priests, have been delivered into the hand of kings of the lands, to the sword, to captivity, and to a spoil, and to confusion of face, as it is this day. Notice this repentant prayer comes at the right time, the evening sacrifice, 3 o'clock in the afternoon, a time that was set aside to come into God's presence and offer sacrifices and bring offerings, a time to make things right with God. It was done at the right time. It was done with the right attitude. He fell on his knees. He spread out his hands unto the one he calls the Lord my God. He came humbly with his petition. It was done with the realization that Ezra had to identify with the people of God. He doesn't say, for their iniquities are increased over their heads. He says, ours. When you pray, let the Lord know that our sins are over our heads. Admit our connection with others, maybe others in the Christian community, others in our country, our nation. Repent of our sin. Plead for mercy. Now we come to chapter 10, and the sorrow that Ezra had over sin is realized by the children of Israel. In verses 1 through 5, it tells that when Ezra prayed, He had confessed, weeping. There, a great congregation of Israel assembled outside, and it says the people wept very sore at the end of verse 1. In verse 2, it says, "We have trespassed against our God." This is what they're telling Ezra. "And have taken strange wives of the people of the land. Yet now there is hope in Israel concerning this thing. Now therefore, let us make a covenant with our God to put away all the wives and such as were born of them, according to the counsel of my Lord, and of those that tremble at the commandment of our God, and let it be done according to the law." Verse 4, "Arise, for this matter belongeth unto thee. We also will be with thee. Be of good courage and do it." They're talking to Ezra. "Then arose Ezra and made the chief priests, the Levites, and all Israel to swear that they should do according to this word, and they swear." This was what they recognized, their own sin, as Ezra had been praying that they would, and they did. Ezra prayed, he confessed. The people assembled, a very great congregation. Shechaniah speaks for everybody. Their response is the same as Ezra back in chapter 9, verses 4 and 5. Let's repent. Let's make things right. This is revival. This is renewal. This is why Ezra came back. In the proclamation and punishment, he says, "You have 3 days to gather at Jerusalem. And if you're not there, all your property will be forfeited." Remember, that's one of the rights that he had been given, the right from the king of Persia. "You'll be ostracized from the nation." And the message from Ezra is seen in chapter 10 and verse 10. "And Ezra the priest stood up and said unto them, Ye have transgressed and ye have taken strange wives to increase the trespass of Israel. Now therefore make confession unto the Lord God of your fathers and do his pleasure and separate yourselves from the people of the land and from the strange wives." The response of the people in verse 12, "Then all the congregation answered and said with a loud voice, As thou hast said, so must we do." The rest of the chapter shows how for the next 3 months, those who had taken pagan wives, starting with the priests and then the Levites, then the others in Israel, came before the judges, and it was determined to divorce those wives. Now, this is one of those head scratchers when you go through there. You know, this is really drastic, isn't it? The response to sin should be. Many authors have tried to offer answers about, was this fair? MacDonald says, "Though it's not stated, it's likely that adequate provision was made for the support of these wives and children." Okay? He's at least giving that. We have to look at this radical decision that's given is because of the horrible state of things that were going on in Israel. Again, the exceeding sinfulness of sin. Laney writes, "The divorces of the Gentile wives from their Jewish husbands is neither condoned nor condemned in this unique situation in the restoration community, but was apparently necessitated in light of the devastating consequences of continuing the mixed marriages." Another writer, Kundal, says, "The unhappiness caused by these broken homes must be set not only against the initial transgression, involving the contracting of the marriages, but also against the ultimate blessing to the whole world that could come only through a purified community." Let me just say, as I look at this, again, we keep Israel and the church separate. This passage is not used to justify divorce in the church age. Paul makes it clear in 1 Corinthians 7:12, that our marriages shouldn't be dissolved. "If any brother hath the wife that believeth not, and she be pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away." That's an unbeliever who says, "I'll stay." Then shouldn't be no divorce. "And the woman that hath an husband that believeth not, and if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him." The application here from this passage is that we must not miss the point that disobedience to God's commandments have serious consequences, ramifications. Sin has consequences. The way of the transgressor is hard, the Bible says. When you choose sin, your sin will affect others. A lot of applications here. What's more amazing to me is that in a few years, Nehemiah will have to deal with the same sin of marriages between Jews and unbelieving Gentiles. The question as we close, how badly do you want God's renewal, his revival in your heart? This is a pattern in this passage for this renewal. There's a recognition of sin. Know the book. Obey the book. Teach the book. Recognition of sin. There is remorse over that sin. A great sorrow when we recognize what we have done or what's going on. And then there's repentance of that sin. Recognition, remorse, repentance. That's what God wants from us today. He wants us to see that sin is still exceedingly sinful. And that comes when we spend time in God's Word and know how God feels about it. He wants us to grieve when we see the consequences of continuing in sin without getting it made right. And he wants us to come to him and truly repent of our sin. Let's bow our heads for a closing prayer, and we'll have a song. But I wonder before I pray, is God pointing out something in your life that you know is wrong? It might not even be something that we even mentioned from this passage, but the Holy Spirit has been bringing it to your mind, something in your life that you know does not please him. And I'm just going to ask you tonight, would you be willing to confess and repent of that sin? You can have renewal of heart, even in this night. Respond to his call to repent of sin. Father in heaven, I pray that tonight we would recognize things in our own lives that are not pleasing to you, things that we should be doing to please you, and we're sidetracked with other things. And I pray that you would help this passage to be applicable as we go from this place, that we would live renewed lives, lives that please you, lives that have a positive impact on others because they see the grace of God is effectual in a life, not because of anything we've done, but because of all of what you've done. And so I pray that you'll have your way in this invitation tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.